Well, good morning. Man, been an awesome morning already. Thank you, worship team. I love that hymn. All right. Well, Hans Christian Andersen told the story of the emperor's new clothes. And he told of an emperor who loved fine clothes, and one day, a couple of swindlers came into town claiming that they could weave the most beautiful clothes imaginable. And the clothes they made, they claimed, were of uncommonly fine fabrics and resplendent colors and patterns. And they were as light as a spider's web. And not only that, but these clothes were also magical. They became invisible to anyone who was either unfit for their office or unusually stupid and foolish. And the emperor thought, if I had those clothes, I could tell all the wise men from the foolish people. So he paid the swindlers who pretended to make him these clothes. And the emperor would send men in from time to time to check on their progress. And each time, the men the emperor would send in felt ashamed because they could not see any clothes, assuming that they were either too foolish or unfit for their office. And each time the swindlers would describe the colors of the clothes and the patterns on the invisible clothes, and they described the stitching on the non-existent clothing and the way that everything fit together and looked together. And in their shame and embarrassment, those who went to check on the progress pretended that they could see the clothes. And they reported back to the emperor the great progress on his beautiful new clothes. So, finally, the day came for the emperor to don his new apparel. And the invisible, non-existent clothes were presented to him by the swindlers. And everybody kept commenting on how beautiful they are and how fine they looked, and none of them wanting to look foolish. And how majestic those clothes are, how becoming. These colors are so suitable for you, everybody said. And the emperor thought, I can't see anything. Am I foolish? Am I unfit for my office? And then he opened his mouth and he said, these clothes look very pretty. They have my highest approval. And then the swindlers proceeded to dress the emperor in the non-existent invisible clothes, and the emperor left for a parade around the city without any clothes on at all. It's a funny thought, isn't it, that a man might be tricked and deceived into thinking that he's finely dressed, but in reality, he's shamefully naked. But this was the situation of the church at Laodicea that we're going to study this morning. And it may very well be the situation of some of us in this room today. See, there's a problem that each of us face that can lead to that sort of a denial of reality. And that problem is arrogance that results in a drift towards half-hearted love and half-hearted Christianity. The church at Laodicea was affluent. Much like us, they had a relative degree of wealth and not many enemies. They were comfortable Christians. And this comfort lulled them into self-reliance and arrogance, and before they knew it, they were half-hearted in following Jesus, thinking they are dressed in fine apparel, yet shamefully naked. So this morning, we're going to look at this church that had grown half-hearted in its love for Jesus. And as we do, we're going to ask ourselves, has my love for God chilled to become lukewarm? We're going to examine our hearts to see if we've become half-hearted in our love for Jesus and how we can repent and return to have a white-hot love for God that burns brightly. So this morning, we're concluding our series on the seven churches of Revelation, and we're studying the letter to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was located in a small valley called the Lycus River Valley, and that valley contained three cities. If you look on a map, you got like three points right in the middle of this little valley. And there was the city of Hierapolis, the city of Colossae, and the city of Laodicea. Colossae is about 6 miles from Laodicea, and Colossae is 10 miles. Hierapolis is 6 miles away from Laodicea. And all three of those churches were likely founded by the same person, a man named Epaphras, who was a companion of Paul. And Paul mentions Epaphras in his letter to the Colossians, which was just a few miles away. And he says this in Colossians 4:13, "For I bear him witness," that's Epaphras, "that he has worked hard for you and for all those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." So Paul remembers this church at Laodicea a few times in his letter to the Colossians. And because it's so close to Colossae, there was likely regular visitation between these three churches. In Colossians 2:1, Paul says he wants the Laodiceans to know his struggle on their behalf. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face." We also know that this church received encouragement from Paul through letters that had been passed between the churches. So in Colossians 4:16, Paul says, "And when this letter," that's the letter to the Colossians, "has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea," which probably was Ephesians. And so as we've been studying these letters, we've noted that they each follow a similar pattern, and this letter is structured the same as the other letters we've been studying, but it does not have a commendation. Jesus has no compliment for this church. It begins with a description of Christ, then a correction, then a call, and a confirmation of God's promise to them. And so as we study the letter this morning, we're going to see one point from each of those sections. We'll see a total of 4 points, and that they will call us to live not with half-hearted love, lured to think that we're something we're not, but instead called to live with passionate love for Jesus. So if you're not already there, open with me to Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And the first thing we're going to see this morning on your outline is this: Jesus is utterly reliable and true. Jesus is utterly reliable and true. Let's read that description of Jesus in verse 14 and see this. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." This letter begins describing Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is a way of saying, "So be it." It's a confirmation, an acknowledgement of something that's valid and binding. And Jesus is God's confirmation, God's acknowledgement that all of his promises are true. Jesus is God's yes to all his promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Jesus is the confirmation that God will accomplish all that he has promised. Jesus affirms that God is faithful and true. Jesus rose from the dead in victory over the grave, bearing witness to the truth of God's promises. And it describes Jesus here as the beginning of God's creation, the beginning of God's creation. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, like Arians in the 4th century, take that phrase and they say that that means that Jesus is not eternal with God the Father, but instead, Jesus was the first and highest created being that God made. God made Jesus, then he made everything else. That's what they say. But that is heresy. Jesus was never created. Jesus has always existed. He's co-equal with the Father. And that word that's translated beginning, it's the word arche, it means one who is, it can mean beginning, or it can mean ruler. So it can mean first in time or first in power. And so it could be translated as ruler of God's creation, or it could mean the one from whom creation begins, the one who God created everything through. So Jesus is the beginning of God's creation in the sense that he is the originator and the ruler of all of creation. In John 1:3, it says, speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let me show you this a little bit more clearly so you have a way to respond to somebody who comes knocking at your door claiming that this verse means that Jesus is not equal with the God the Father. We're going to just read through a few descriptions of Jesus and God the Father in Revelation. So in Revelation 1:8, it describes the Father, and it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's a way of saying beginning and end. Then Jesus, in chapter 1:17, this description of Jesus, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 21:6, speaking again of God the Father, it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" And then Jesus, Revelation 22:13, Jesus says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is a way of describing Jesus as being co-equal with God the Father, not being secondary. Jesus rose from the dead. He confirmed that he is utterly reliable and true. And that's not just a fairy tale. That's not something we just believe to make ourselves feel better. That's a historical truth with mounds of historical evidence behind it. One day, you will stand before Jesus. You really will. And you need to ask yourself, are you trusting in him? Are you trusting him for how you live your life? Are you trusting him for how you spend your time? Are you trusting him for how you behave and what you invest your life into? Jesus began it all, and he'll end it all. And that means that we should listen very carefully to the strong correction he's about to offer us through this letter. So Jesus, this letter begins telling us about Jesus, the description of Christ. He's utterly faithful and true and reliable. And now there's no commendation, but instead we move right into a correction. And the correction that Jesus offers them is this: half-hearted Christianity is disgusting and useless to Jesus. It's disgusting and useless to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 15. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So Jesus begins by saying, "I know your works." And I think that's significant that Jesus begins that way. In our culture, we like to imagine that who we are is actually hidden on the inside, and it's separate from how we actually act, from how we behave. But in the Bible, what we see is that how we behave defines who we are. In Matthew 12:33, it says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." And so when it came to the church at Laodicea, their works revealed that they were half-hearted in their devotion to Jesus. Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This church was lukewarm. And Jesus doesn't use the metaphor of being lukewarm at random. He uses it because it was a very vivid metaphor for the church at Laodicea because of specific historical circumstances. See, Laodicea was this affluent, prosperous city, but it had a problem with its water supply. Nearby Colossae was known to have this delicious, cool water that flowed down from melted snow on a nearby peak. It was crystal clear, cool, refreshing to the weary. The other city nearby was Hierapolis, and in the nearby hills, it was known for its hot mountain springs. So it had this sparkling water that would come up from deep in the earth that was hot and had medicinal qualities. And even today, in that city, hotels funnel that those spring waters into pools for people to soak in. But Laodicea had no water supply. And so they built an aqueduct system from nearby Hierapolis, and that channeled the water through a series of pipes down to Laodicea. And by the time the water had reached Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. It had cooled down. And it wasn't just lukewarm, it was also filled with calcium and sulfur and lime deposits so that it was unsuitable for drinking. It would induce vomiting if it wasn't treated first with an ancient sedimentation tank. And so Jesus says to this church, you are not cool and refreshing, and you are not hot and healing. Instead, you're lukewarm, which is disgusting and useless. Their lukewarm Christianity made Jesus want to vomit. And what a thing for Jesus to say to a church, isn't it? Imagine Jesus as we've seen him, his eyes full of fire, penetrating, his voice greater than many waters. He's standing in front of you, and he doesn't look at you and say, you're grieving me. That would be bad. He doesn't look at you and even say, you're angering me. Instead, he looks at you and says, you're nauseating me. I'm about to vomit because of what I see in you. The Lord of the lampstands says to the church at Laodicea that like your own water supply, you are lukewarm and disgusting to my taste. I wish that you were either fresh, life-giving cold drink or else a healing mineral bath. But instead of refreshing Jesus, half-hearted Christianity makes him want to vomit. And I think we can understand this. When we hear of somebody who beats or neglects an innocent newborn baby, it makes us just recoil in disgust. It makes us feel like vomiting, doesn't it? Why? Because we're responding to something so incredibly precious with such tremendous indifference. And yet, often, we treat the most valuable person in the universe, the most glorious message the world has ever heard, with that same indifference. We treat God taking on flesh as though it's routine. We treat the cross as though it's not that big of a deal. We treat the opportunity to have a relationship with God as something we don't really care about. And this is the exact state that some of us find ourselves in this morning. We've lost our wonder at the gospel message that saves us. We've lost our awe at God's love that seeks us out and forgives us again and again. We've lost our amazement at the wonderful cross where our Savior bled and died. We're not really living in darkness, but we're not living in the light either. We're in this gray area, space in between darkness and light. Not open rebellion, but also not passionately following Jesus. And the problem is that when we're living in the gray, we usually don't even know it. We don't even realize it. We're like a frog that's slowly coming to a boil. And so we need to honestly evaluate ourselves this morning. Do you view as more pressing, more urgent activity, reading God's word or reading the morning news? Hey, both, nothing wrong with reading the news, but when you have time for just one, what do? If you had to do just one thing, either spend time in prayer or spend time checking Instagram or Facebook or your fantasy football team, which do you gravitate towards? The Laodiceans probably prayed for a few minutes before meals and maybe at bedtime. But they didn't burn with this desire to know God more. They didn't go hard after him in their alone time. They didn't feel desperation to know him, to gain wisdom from his word. They didn't fling open the doors of their hearts and invite Jesus into the things they were dealing with. So has your love for God cooled to indifference? Has it become lukewarm?
Has your passion for God waned? To profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is disaster. And Jesus is about to tell us how to respond if we find ourselves in that disaster. And he's going to call us to do three things to respond to him in the condition that we find ourselves in. First, our call is to realize your true condition, pursue what's really valuable, and respond to Jesus' invitation to fellowship. Those are the three things. And once you write them down, read with me in verse 17 and see if you can spot them in this passage. Verse 17 says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." So Jesus continues his indictment against this church and begins to offer them counsel. In verse 17, he says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing.'" This church thought they were doing well, but they were arrogant and self-reliant. And you know what? We know from history that the entire city of Laodicea may have been characterized by this sort of an attitude. There was a massive earthquake in this region in AD 60, and Rome offered to help all of the surrounding area to rebuild their cities. But one city declined any help from Rome. Guess which city? Laodicea. They demonstrated this proud self-reliance. Laodicea was a wealthy banking center. It was home to some specialists in ophthalmology. It was the maker of this prized Phrygian eye powder that they'd used to make an eye salve with that was known to soothe and heal eyes. And it was also a center of style. They promoted this fashion of glossy black fabrics that they made from the animals that they bred there. And so they were self-reliant. They thought they were okay. They thought they were spiritually rich, and they were strutting around in their arrogance, not realizing that they were naked. And this tells us something about lukewarmness. An essential part of lukewarmness is our ignorance of our true spiritual condition and satisfaction with the way we're living. That little phrase there, "I need nothing," that's what characterizes lukewarmness. And so if you want to see if you've fallen into this morning, I'd ask you to look at your prayer life. Look at your prayer life. It doesn't matter what we think in our heads. Instead, the test of our bondage is, are we satisfied in where we're at, or are we seeking Jesus to help us? Are you desperate in seeking Jesus? Do you pray for deeper knowledge of Jesus, for wisdom and humility in navigating relationships with others, for boldness in your witness, for sweeter joy in the Holy Spirit, for sorrow for your sin, for more compassion for the lost? Is that how you pray, or is your prayer life cooled down to become mechanical in token? Are you like the emperor walking around thinking you're beautifully clothed when in reality you're shamefully naked? Jesus gives us three responses. First, we need to realize our true condition. Verse 17, he says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." We need to realize our true condition. The emperor is naked. You're not clothed. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You need to recognize where you're at. And you may think, you know what? I'm fine. I haven't been pursuing God that much, and I don't really spend time in his word. that much, but I've read it before, and, you know, I don't pray very often, but I'm fine. I mean, I'm happy. I feel fine about God. The question isn't how you feel about God. The question is, how does he feel about you? You may be in grave danger, in danger of Jesus spewing you out of his mouth. And so you need to be reminded of God's purity, his holiness, so that you can see your impurity in contrast, and you can be reminded of the cross that paid your price. You know, often I think of that we don't think of ourselves as really deserving of hell. We think of ourselves as pretty good people because we compare ourselves with those around us instead of comparing ourselves with the holiness and majesty of our Creator. But if we recognize that we were utterly and completely deserving of hell apart from the grace of God, how would that change how we live? How would that change how we behaved? We need to recognize we are the emperor and we're naked. Second thing Jesus says is that we must pursue what's truly valuable. See it in verse 18? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus says we need to pursue what's really valuable. Gold, white garments, eye salve. And it's interesting, Jesus counsels them to buy the things that these people prided themselves in. He says, your city's a banking center, rich with gold. I have real gold. Your city makes beautiful black garments. I have white garments. Your city has eye ointment. I offer real vision. And I do so because I love you. So be zealous and repent. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So imagine that. You're walking around Temecula and you found the $1 billion hidden lost gold of Temecula hidden in a field that's for sale, has a for sale sign on it. But that for sale sign, you see the cost, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost your entire net worth. And so you go and do you start sorrowfully selling all your possessions? Say, oh, I got to sell everything. No, in your joy, you sell all that you have. You give it all away because you see the value of the treasure that you're going to acquire. That's what it's like to follow Jesus. The treasure is worth the cost, though it may cost you everything. And for some of us, we're pursuing something besides God that we need to surrender to him and to put into his hands. J.C. Ryle said that the definition of zeal is to be a person of one thing. To be a person of one thing. A zealous Christian, he said, is one who sees only one thing, who cares for only one thing, who lives for only one thing, who's swallowed up by only one thing, who gets pleasure and joy from one thing. It's not half-hearted, it's wholehearted devotion. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus says. And so Jesus counsels them to buy gold, that which is truly valuable. But this leaves a question. Think about this. How do you buy gold when you're broke? Jesus knows we're broke. In verse 17, he told us we're broke. And not just broke, but we're blind. We can't work to make money. And not just blind, but we're naked. We can't even leave the house to go get something. So how do you buy gold and garments and eye salve when you're poor, blind, and naked? Well, after saying that it's only love that's prompting his rebuke, he gives us the answer in verse 20. You don't go out. You invite Jesus in. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The final thing we need to do is respond to Jesus' invitation to fellowship. You know, that verse is often used in evangelism of unbelievers, but in its original context, it's not aimed at unbelievers. It's aimed at lukewarm, half-hearted Christians. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. And you may have kicked him out of your life by self-reliance, by self-sufficiency, by self-confidence, by complacent care, for lack of care for his things of God. But Jesus is still on the porch and he's knocking. In an act of unbelievable condescension, he requests permission to enter and reestablish fellowship with you. It's not an invitation to be converted, but to renew ourselves in our relationship with Jesus. He wants to come in and have intimate fellowship with you. That picture of eating and drinking with Jesus, that's a picture of rich fellowship, of rich relationship. Jesus didn't die for a bride who would keep him out on the porch while she watched TV in the den. His will for the church is that we open the doors of our life so that he can come in and fellowship with us. Have you ever considered that maybe your time with Jesus is not just for you? That Jesus himself gets joy out of fellowshipping with you? Often when we go to God's word and spend time in prayer, it's as if it's just about us growing and us maturing and us learning. What are we getting out of it? But sometimes I think Jesus likes spending time with us. He cares about whether we're fellowshipping with him. So is Jesus on the inside, embraced, loved, honored, enthroned, cherished? Or is he on the outside, calling for entrance to an entity that bears his name? Is your relationship with Jesus like an intimate dinner with a close friend, or is it more lukewarm, business-like, like the dealings with the salesman on your front porch? Jesus is knocking. Will you let him clothe you in light? So to those who repent, who are zealous for Jesus, who conquer through Jesus, there is an amazing confirmation, a promise given. And that promise is this: those who conquer through Christ will reign with Jesus. Verse 21 says this: "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, this boggles my mind. The picture is a picture of reigning with Jesus, of sharing in his authority by sitting on his throne. And I don't know if we're literally going to sit on Jesus' throne, but I do know that we are going to reign with Jesus. I'm not sure I can totally fathom what that means, but that's the promise we're given in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." That's what it's talking about when it says we'll sit on his throne with him. And later in Revelation, we find that the throne of Jesus is the very throne of God. In Revelation 22:1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Here's what's amazing about this. When you trust in Jesus, God doesn't just wipe out your past sins. God also credits you, clothes you with Jesus' own righteousness. You become united to Christ and he with you, so that your sins are credited to him, paid for on the cross, and his righteousness is credited to you. It's not your own righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness. Theologians call it alien righteousness because it's coming from somewhere else, and yet it's freely given to you. And therefore, through your union with Jesus, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. His death becomes your death. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His victory becomes your victory. And his reign becomes your reign. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You think about that. Because of our union with Christ, we have Jesus' authority. We're seated with him in heavenly places, that says. And today that's true positionally. But one day that'll be true in actual practice. We'll be with Jesus and we will reign with him. What a glorious gospel we have. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, Jesus is utterly reliable and true. You can trust him. You can bank on him. And he finds half-hearted Christianity to be disgusting. So we need to recognize our true condition, pursue what's really valuable, and respond to his invitation to fellowship. And those who conquer with him will sit with him on his throne and reign with him. So let me ask you this morning, are you rich in Christ? Are you clothed in the garments that he provides? Are you enabled to see because he's been your ophthalmologist? We're going to end our service today by taking communion together. So I'm going to invite the worship team forward, and the ushers are going to begin gathering the elements. And as they do, I want to share with you the end of the story of the emperor's new clothes. As the emperor paraded around the city naked, everyone cheered for him, not wanting to admit that they could not see his magical clothes, not wanting to admit their own foolishness. Everyone, that is, except for a little child. And the little child exclaimed, "But he hasn't gotten anything on." And before long, that little child's exclamation awakens the entire crowd, and they're all proclaiming together, "He hasn't got anything on." And the story finishes sadly like this. The emperor shivered, for he suspected that they were right, but he thought, "This procession has got to go on." And so he walked more proudly than ever, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. The question is, are you going to continue in your pride, in arrogance, or are you going to recognize your condition and half-hearted love for Jesus? Are you going to realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? Are you going to respond to him knocking on your life this morning and open your heart and receive his forgiveness? The way that happens is the same way you became a Christian, through the cross. Jesus says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this morning, we're going to remember Jesus' cross. We're going to take juice, which represents Jesus' blood, and we're going to take a bread that represents Jesus' body broken for us. We're going to remember that our victory is in Christ alone. And we're going to pray in a moment, and the worship team is going to lead us in a song. But before we do that, if you're not a believer today, I just want to tell you that this is something that is very special, something Jesus only intends for those who have trusted in him. And so if you have not trusted Jesus, I'd ask you to just let the cup pass by and the bread pass by. But if you would like to put your faith in Jesus, there's no better way to express that this morning than by taking communion with us. So let's pray, and we'll reflect on where we're at with God as we sing this next song. Lord Jesus, we don't want to be self-deceived like the emperor with no clothes. We want to see ourselves rightly, and we want to admit to you freely where we stand and what we need your help with. Lord, there's areas of our lives that we are half-hearted in our devotion to you. We freely admit that, and we want to turn towards you and invite you in to fellowship with us as we take communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.